Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to David Austin, pastor of the Manistique, McMillan Northwoods, and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Churches. And now, here's Pastor David.
Happy Sabbath. So good to see your faces this morning, and so grateful that we get a chance to get into God's Word. As we do, let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we open your word and we ask for you to open our hearts. We want to be excited. We want to feel alive again. Akin to your resurrection experience, Lord, we want to be alive. So Lord, come into our hearts and into this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been walking through along the Emmaus Road experience, trying to imagine the conversation that Jesus had with the two disciples. This is part three, so if you have not had a chance to listen to the first two parts, you're welcome to go online, and they have been recorded on our YouTube channel, and you can watch the first two parts. But remember, this is now early on Sunday afternoon, going into the evening. Jesus had already been arrested, betrayed. There'd been a mockery of a trial. He had been declared innocent and yet condemned to death. There'd been spitting and beating and flogging. And then as prophesied in Zechariah 13, the shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. It'd been a crazy experience of a weekend. And these two who were walking back on the evening after the resurrection, were still scattered. They were no longer with the group of believers, and their minds were at a loss to explain all that had happened. When we first began this short series, we recognized it was none other than the Good Shepherd who met them along the way. He had come to care for his sheep. In the midst of their pain, despair, doubt, discouragement, and as we talked about it, remember, it was depression, really. He gave them a Bible study. That's really interesting. That's not normally what we think. We usually think that if someone's depressed, we need to get them a counselor. But there is encouragement in the Word of God. There is strength in the Word of God when we are feeling weak, when despair would overwhelm us, when doubts surround us. There is power in the Word of God to heal. Still in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the thing concerning Himself. So He gives them a Bible study to connect the dots. So last time we studied this, we started going through the Scriptures just like he did. When the disciples were describing what that Bible study was like in verse 44, Jesus says to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So we've started doing that. We've started going through in this path. We started last time with the books of Moses. How is it that through the books of Moses they would have known about the Messiah? How would they have been encouraged by what they learned in the books of Moses? And this time, we're going to go through the rest of the prophets. And if you're following that course, the next time we're going to go through the Psalms. So this time, imagining that we were on this Bible study, it's not been recorded. We don't know exactly which Scriptures he used, and I'm grateful that we don't, because if we did, that would be the only Scriptures anyone would ever want to use. But imagining what that study might have been like, where would he have found evidence What prophecies, what prophets would he have referenced that would have encouraged these disciples along the way? Let's start with Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. This might have been one of the texts he mentioned. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been told from of old, from everlasting." There are two things about this. Number one, he that is to come was from everlasting, and that is how it has been told to everyone. And his life would start in Bethlehem. I imagine he might have started here. He'd already a little bit admonished them that he had already talked about some of these things and they should have been encouraged and they shouldn't have forgotten. But he might have started the study here because from the very beginning, before he had a cognizant thought as a human, it was already planned where he would be. And prophecy was being fulfilled even in his birth. We could go to Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 2 and we would see the fulfillment of this prophecy. More specifically, we would see that most people were ignorant. It was some heathen, some Gentile believers who came from out of the country that actually made them study it a little bit better. The kings that came and figured it out before the children of Israel did. Maybe he would have brought this to their remembrance. Maybe he would have gone to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Now, this would have triggered possibly two things. Number one, they would have remembered the triumphant entry and the fulfillment of that. Luke chapter 19 talks about that entire experience. But there's another aspect of this that I believe that he was trying to introduce them to, and that is the reason why he's coming is because of salvation. It's not coming to conquer. It's not coming to eradicate Romans. He's coming for the purpose of salvation. This was really important. The cross is devastating only if you don't understand that he came for salvation. If you thought he was coming to conquer the Romans, then it was a miserable failure. But if you recognize that he's coming for salvation, it is the ultimate success. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, this prophecy is oftentimes used about John the Baptist. And we have the fulfillment of that. He was the one crying in the wilderness. He was the one that came to prepare the way. And more specifically, though, the one in whom we delight in. He was the one that John the Baptist was preparing us for. Maybe the Lord reminded them about the delight that they had had in his presence. You see, right now, their focus is on the death and the last moments, which were gruesome and terrible, and it destroyed all their hopes and their assumptions. But if they remember the fact that he was the one they delighted in, Verse 2, Malachi 3, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Who can stand? Who can stand? Who will be able to survive the conflict? Because when he comes, there's going to be a refining experience. I wonder if he mentioned that to them. This experience, it's not meant to be perpetual sadness. It's meant to strengthen. When you refine something, it actually gets more pure and more strong so that it's better. They couldn't see it right now. Their blinders were on, but they would have a richer, deeper experience because they had been with him, they had seen it, and now they were beginning to experience the resurrection experience. They didn't quite believe it yet, remember? They thought the women had had a vision. They didn't actually believe it was real. And when they were recounting the story, yes, and the women had seen a vision, it's not real. They were still full of doubt. But it was going to be a powerful experience that would catapult them to tell the world. It was going to change them from the inside out. So I believe that he may have actually talked about this and let them know that the hard times we experience become refining elements in our lives if we let God take care of that. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Over 700 years before Christ, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in the Galilee of nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. This is interesting. This text is not usually quoted, but notice how it talks about that the light is going to shine in which part of the land? In the shadow of death, which is describing, in verse 1, what area was it talking about that was in the shadow of death? The land of Galilee. It's focusing on the fact that Christ would have a special ministry in the land of Galilee to bring light to the people there. If you'll notice, they may have been reminded through this experience that that's where Jesus spent a significant amount of time, in the land of Galilee, to bring light to the darkness. Verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, this part, he's supposed to be a king. He's supposed to have all these wonderful titles, and more importantly, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. That means the cross was not the end. If you truly believed him to be the Son of Promise, the Chosen One, then you would not believe this was the end because it says there would never be an end. It's kind of hard to see that. When you've seen someone die, it's kind of hard to see that it's not the end. Unless you believe in the Word of God, you will think it is the end. But the Word of God has said it was not going to be the end, and he brings that word to them now on this trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, early in his before he really starts his Bible study, he reminds them, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things? I'm sure that some of the texts he went to were about the suffering Messiah. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah 5:0, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. Oh, let's start in verse 5. The Lord hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. It's interesting. Do you see how it could have been rebellious for Jesus to avoid the cross? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. He chose to not rebel against the plan that he and his Father had put together. It wasn't that his heart didn't want to rebel. Notice he was praying that his will not be done, but that the Heavenly Father's will would be done, because in the moment of weakness, he needed to grasp his Father's strength. He yielded himself. He set his face like a flint. What does flint do when struck? It starts a fire, right? I had the pleasure of working at Camp Segola in the last several weeks, and one of the things I do is teach wilderness survival stuff. I want them to be ready to be able to provide for themselves in an emergency. If they fall through the ice while they're snowmobiling, if they're stuck outside during a storm, I want them to be able to live. I want them to be able to survive. And one of the things I do is I teach them how to use a flint and steel, or a striker with magnesium, or something. They've got to use something to start a fire, and it cannot be a match, and it cannot be a lighter. They've got to use something to start a fire, and I can't help them. I can instruct them, but they've got to do it themselves. While he set his face like a flint, that means it was going to be struck, but the striking of his face was going to cause a fire to begin to take place in the hearts of many people. A fire that would not go out. I'm not sure if they connected that. I did, but I don't know if they did. But I believe that Christ would be bringing these exact things to them. The trials that we're going through, it ought to be cause for us starting a fire. It ought to be cause for us becoming on fire. If our face, by His strength, is set like a flint, every trial that strikes us will cause a fire to ignite, either in our own hearts and or in others around us. I'm sure that's not what they were thinking when they first started their walk, but I believe the Lord is trying to encourage them along their way. A couple pages over, Isaiah 53. The part they truly did not understand. Verse 3, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We could probably read the entire chapter. But I think this was vividly recalling to their mind what that entire mockery of a trial really was. Why didn't he speak up? Why didn't he use the power of God and clear the room? And why didn't he vindicate himself against these stupid charges that were... I mean, he was declared to be innocent. No fault was found in him. Why did he let himself be... And here it is. Because he needed to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And it was either save himself or save us, and he chose to save us. Daniel chapter 9. This is probably not the one that most people would choose. Daniel chapter 9, and starting in verse 25. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 25. Daniel chapter 9, this is in the middle of the 490-year prophecy. It's the beginning of the 2300 years, and there's a really important part in here. It says, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Now, there's a lot in that prophecy, but there's really key parts into this. Number one, his life would be cut short. That means he would not live out a natural life. There is an expectation that if they had studied this prophecy, they should recognize that Messiah would not live a full life. His life would be full, but his life would not be fulfilled, because his life would be fulfilled in death. He would be cut off, terminated early, but not because of himself. It's not because of a mistake he made. It's not because he would suicide. It's not because he would be involved with war, but he's going to do it for his people. And in the process, he would cause the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. Now, in this description, you have several connections. Number one, they should have expected that he would die early and not live a long life. But more importantly, they should have made the connection that his life was connected to the sacrifices. What happened to a sacrifice? It died, right? And if he was to replace all the sacrifices and oblations, then he must die. In the same way that the sacrifices were brought because of sin. Now, this makes a whole nother point, and I've made this before. That means if people don't believe in the Messiah, they should still be sacrificing. Because the connection is, Messiah is the ultimate sacrifice, and you should keep sacrificing until the Messiah comes. That begs the question as to why the Jews today who choose not to believe in the Messiah are not sacrificing. Understand that their life is a testimony that they believe he's come because they don't sacrifice anymore. But in this walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they needed an outside source to help them see that it was not a dead end. He was the complete fulfillment of the sacrifices, of the prophecies. He was exactly what they needed. And this experience, how devastating it was to their assumptions and to their thoughts, because death is just like that. They wouldn't have wanted it any other way, because no other way would have meant life. The testimony of Moses And now we see the testimony of the prophets. It's clear. Jesus is the Messiah. We've only scratched the surface. Remember, that journey probably took them 2+ hours. They were not in a hurry. Depressed people don't run. They probably took 2+ hours at least to walk the 7+ miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So he gave them a 2-hour Bible study. And because they didn't have the scroll with them, he was doing it all from memory, which means he was going faster. So he probably shared with them 100 more texts than we've even scratched the surface with. I hope that through these few texts today, you are encouraged again. But if we really truly want the experience of the disciples from Emmaus to Jerusalem, if we want our hearts to burn, we're going to have to go find those other 100+ texts. Because as we do, our faith is encouraged, we are strengthened, and a revival begins to take place in our hearts. The verity of the Word of God is seen, and we trust Him more completely. You see, there's a lot of prayer for revival. There's a lot of, we need to have a revival again. We need the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit. But praying is not enough. Because if all we do is ever pray, we may never be inspired. You see, Jesus dispelled their depression, their lethargy, through the study of the Scriptures that pointed to Him. And in the midst of our sorrows, He wants to be the one who leads us to revival. He wants us to know Him who is eternal life. And when that happens, our hearts will burn within us, just like the disciples from Emmaus to Jerusalem. And we will not be able to stay home, even when it's already dark out. We will want to run the journey that we have trudged before. And we will want to tell. We mentioned last time, if He had just revealed Himself, they would have had nothing to tell. Others would have thought they'd had a vision also, and it would have been dispelled. He gave them exactly not only what they needed, but what then they could share to those that also needed it. The trials we experience are meant for us to seek the Savior, to connect with Him so that we can feel alive and to know Him, and then so that we can share Him. I don't know about you, but I want my heart to burn. And not just so that I can feel it, but so that others can know it. Isn't that an awesome thought? He wants to walk with us. He wants to inspire us. And He's coming soon. Dear Heavenly Father, trials are many. And we have a few. But Lord, we are not alone on this journey. And in this journey, You want us to sense Your presence and to see You clearly. Your Word was designed to take us out of depression and to inspire us, but not us only, but also the world. Your coming is so soon, and we want to be alive. We want to be on fire. So Lord, set our face like a flint, and let us be filled with Your Word and Your Spirit. May the world take note that we are alive, and may we give You the credit. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to David Austin, pastor of the Manistique, McMillan Northwoods, and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches?
The Manistique Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 809 North Duck Inn Road in Manistique, Michigan, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. The McMillan Northwood Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 5219 County Road, 413 McMillan, Michigan, and their church service begins at 12:15 p.m. And the Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 501 West Easterday Avenue in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.